of Matthew's Gospel, and we'll be looking there this morning at verses 26 through 33. Our Savior in this chapter has called the 12 apostles. He has, as it were, we saw in the very beginning, or at the very end of chapter 9, a heart that goes out to the lost. A heart, the very tender mercies of Christ, being moved for lost and strange sheep. And as his heart goes out for these lost and strange sheep, he calls and appoints these 12 apostles. In one sense, a pattern for ministers to go and call the lost unto himself. Which is, in one sense, a very warm and cheery thought. Our Savior going and finding men to call lost sheep. And yet, as we've gone through this chapter, it is not as warm and as fuzzy as we might have hoped. Men going and finding sheep. Then there were the introduction of wolves. There is great danger afoot. It is not just a walk in the park. It is more, as it were, going through a war zone. And that picks up here in our section as well. These men will face dangers. Future ministers will face dangers. Any who desire to live a godly life and follow for Christ will face dangers. Hear now the word of the living God. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. So, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask his blessing now upon his word. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that you would take this word, write it on our hearts. Our Lord, you spoke from Sinai and you took that law and you wrote it on tablets of stone. And yet we have even greater and more precious promises now that you will take that law and write it on the tablets of these hearts, these living hearts, not hearts of stone, but hearts of flesh. And we pray for your Spirit's influence upon us now, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Often, the appearance or the presence of a danger changes the way we act. My wife and I were on vacation once in the Smoky Mountains. And as we were there in the Smoky Mountains, visiting the fun little touristy town, we were walking back to our car. And as we were walking back to our car in the parking lot, there was a little bear cub. The thing was, he wasn't a very little. A bear cub compared to an actual bear was little. But if you ever come across a bear cub, it is not a small animal. And we were a bit taken aback. What do you do when you're just in a parking lot and suddenly there's a bear? Well, we had, in one sense, no other option. We had to get to our car, but we didn't just keep going forward. As much as you might want to just go and give that bear a hug, you were wondering, where was the mama bear? And here in our text, our Savior, in one sense, says there's a bunch of bears afoot. As we go through our Christian life, as we continue to walk, as it were, following after Christ, it's not just, as it were, as I said earlier, going through a walk in the park. There are dangers all around. There are bears waiting for some lunch to come and eat us up. And yet, as there are dangers all around us, our Savior says there are certain things that cannot change. Just as we needed to get to our car, because that was the only way to get back to our hotel, so too the Christian has to keep following after Christ. just because there are people in this world that would say, don't do so, just because there are people in this world who would persecute followers for Christ, doesn't give the Christian an option to change on this point. They can change on some things. Our Savior has called us to be as wise as serpent and as innocent as doves. He says, as we live in a hostile world, we need to have this wisdom from on high so we can know how to react to what's going on in the world around us. But just as we see things going on in the world around us, we can't shrink back in fear. We can't stop professing Christ. We can't stop living by faith. Here's a chapter that is, in one sense, directed to ministers. That's the most clear and direct application. As I mentioned, Christ has called the 12 and he's giving directions for them. But just as much as it applies to the 12 and it applies to ministers, it really ought to apply to all of us. The reasons that Christ gives apply to all who desire to follow after Christ. And we need to heed them. Fear is something that is taking hold of our society. And yet Christ says here three times, do not fear. As we look at this text, we will see that we are to fear God and confess Christ. Very simply, we are to fear God and confess Christ. As we look at it, there are, in one sense, two commands. There's a command to fear God, and we'll actually look at it in the negative light. We'll see that there's a command to not fear man. In one sense, they're the same thing, two sides of the same coin. Not to fear man is to ultimately fear God. But that's the negative. Ultimately, our Savior has something for us to do, to confess Christ, to be a witness unto Christ in a hostile world. So we'll first consider this aspect of fear, that we are not to fear men, and then after we consider the fact that we are not to fear men, we will consider how we are to confess Christ. Look with me here at our text, and notice how it starts off in verse 26. So, have no fear. Have no fear. And this is repeated three times. He'll later again say in verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body. And then later on, he says in verse 31, fear not. The fact that our Savior has to tell us three times not to fear should perk up our attention. When parents have to say something three times, they're very serious about it. Christ is very serious about this. In one sense, it's an echo of what we saw from the Sermon on the Mount. When we read from the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 there, our Savior gave multiple times the command not to be anxious. Do not be anxious. And there's a lot of similarity between the two. Both situations in this text and the previous one involved, as it were, biological life. There in chapter 6, we are told not to be anxious about our daily bread, about our concerns about life, where we'll find food, where we'll find clothing. Let us not worry about the future, providing for our homes and families. And here, it's very similar as well. The concern is about biological life, those who can kill the body. But there is, in one sense, a ramping up. It's one thing to be anxious where you might find a meal. It's another thing to fear a real threat, a real danger that is posed. And in one sense, it's just building upon that command not to be anxious. Here, there are those who are coming after, as it were, the apostles, who seek to do them harm. And Christ says, remember what I said to the church, not to be anxious? It applies here even in this situation. You are not to fear. And before unpacking exactly how we are not to fear, just consider the strong nature of this passion. There are few passions as strong as the passion of fear, that when it grips a person, in one sense begins to utterly control that person's life. Advertisers know this. If they want to sell you something, they, in one sense, try to stir up fear in your hearts. If they can convince you that you are utterly uncool, that you are lame, and you'll probably die alone unless you buy their product, well, they might actually convince you to go and buy their product. They know that if they can control your fears, they'll, in one sense, control your wallet. Christ, in one sense, sees the same thing, except he's not trying to control your wallet. He's trying to get your heart. He realizes that if you are afraid of all these dangers around us, it will utterly change the way you live. It is this strong passion. We ought to be moved by love. We ought to, in one sense, just follow Christ because we love him, because we've tasted of his joy. But so often what we do is not driven merely by love, but out of fear of danger. It is a strong passion. And it is a evil passion. And there is a double evil to fear. And in one sense, I mentioned the second nature of it, that by being afraid, so often fear keeps us from doing those things that God has commanded us to do. God calls us to love our neighbor. God calls us to love Christ. We read that in the reading of the law. And so often when we are afraid, we shrink back from doing those duties that we ought to do. But fear itself is an evil. To be afraid is to lack trust, is to lack faith in Christ. When the disciples were taken onto that sea and there was a great storm that was casting them about and there was Christ, they were afraid. And Christ rebuked them. And what did he rebuke them with? Oh, you of little faith. Their fear did not just reveal in one sense the danger around them. It revealed something about their heart, that these were men, trained fishermen, who lacked faith. They, in one sense, just broke the first commandment, to love God, to trust God, that He is good, that He is sovereign, and we need not fear. There is this double evil to fear. There's an evil in and of itself, and those who have it are led unto sin as well. And so our Savior, as He sees the strength of fear and the evil of it, He wrestles with our hearts. He wrestles with our hearts and gives us three reasons why we ought not to fear. There's some things that you can command a person they just simply need to do. You can tell your children to go clean up their bedrooms. And you hope that they do it with a good and loving heart, but at the end of the day, they just need to put their toys away. You can't just tell someone, don't be afraid. It's not just that simple. It's an affection of the heart, and the heart is so hard to control. And our Savior comes here, as He says, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. He brings with it three reasons to wrestle with our hearts, to bring our hearts to a greater trust in Christ. And all three of these reasons have, as it were, this future aspect to them. They are looking to something that is going to happen later on. That when we have a present fear, we aren't just supposed to have our eyes fixed on what's around us, but we are to be looking to the future, looking to the coming of Christ. And the first reason that He gives in verse 26 is the public nature of the coming judgment. The public nature of the coming judgment. Look with me here at verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. So it's here. So have no fear of them. Who is the them? Well, it's going back to those that we considered last time. Them. It is those who accuse, who slander, who revile, who torture and murder Christians. And even when you look at that list, you're like, those should be rather fearful people. Sometimes kids are afraid of things that they should not be afraid of. There is no such things as monsters under the bed. If you go to sleep and you're afraid of monsters under the bed, it's really easy. There's no need to be afraid because they don't exist. But if we look here at this list, there is something natural about being afraid of them. If you knew that your neighbor was a murderer who liked to torture people and slandered people, you'd probably be a little afraid. And Christ is saying, do not. Do not be afraid of these people. And the first reason is, there is a coming judgment. Not only is there a coming judgment, but it is a very public one. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Although those who hate the church might persecute you in secret, you might get no justice from the civil magistrate, no one might know what happens to you. Christ assures the believer that a day is coming when these men and these women who have done things against you, unless they repent and turn to Christ, it will be fully revealed, all their thoughts, all their intentions, all that they have done. It will be set in public display. Nothing will be hidden that will not be revealed. There's also, I'll bring us a little bit into our second reason, there also is this second aspect, that the sins that you and I do will not be hidden as well. That those who shrink back from Christ in these moments, it too will be revealed. And not only that, ultimately we get to the point of confessing Christ, there's a motivation to go forward, that the knowledge of who Christ is, it too cannot be hidden. It must be revealed. It will be revealed. Ultimately, as the Spirit works in this age, and ultimately when Christ comes again, there will be this great knowledge and revelation of the gospel. What people do against us, what we do, and who Christ is cannot be hidden. And as we think of those things, it should motivate us to confess Christ and not fear men. But then he comes now to a second reason in verse 28 and verse 33. He says in 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who destroys both soul and body in hell." Again, the command is, "Do not fear. Do not fear those who can kill the body." In one sense, this is truly a matter of life and death. For many of the apostles, this was not a hypothetical. For many in the church, it has not been a hypothetical statement, one way out there. Even today, for many who follow after Christ, this is a real reality, that there are those who can kill the body. And Christ says, "Do not fear." And here, we'll have to touch on this issue with some qualifiers here, because it can only go so far. But the reason that he brings now, in verse 28, is that sometimes we need to consider a greater fear to deal with a lesser fear. Ultimately, considering a greater fear cannot eradicate fear altogether. We'll have to wait for the third reason for that. And ultimately, that is what it is to follow after Christ. But our Savior here, who is a spiritual physician, begins with this one, that sometimes you and I need to consider a greater fear to deal with a lesser fear. If you are in the woods and you're surrounded by a pack of hungry wolves, and you have a fear of heights and you're right next to a tree, are you going to let your fear of heights keep you from trying to climb that tree, or are you going to face that hungry pack of wolves? Well, I'm assuming that your fear of being eaten by wolves would probably be stronger than your fear of heights, and you'd probably start climbing that tree as fast as you could to get out of danger. A greater fear will drive out a lesser fear, and Christ is saying, what man can do unto man can only go so far. They can only kill the body. God, on the other hand, not only can destroy the body, but he can destroy the soul in hell. And he uses the word destroy not to speak of annihilationism, but to speak of the depths of what will happen for eternity for those who do not bow the knee unto Christ. That there is something far more deadly than death itself. It is the second death. And Christ here says, do not fear man, but fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That those, in verse 3:3, but whoever denies me denies Christ before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This ultimately cannot eradicate fear. It can just add to our fear, but sometimes our Savior, again, who is this ultimate spiritual physician, he recognizes that sometimes we need to be shocked awake. We need to be, as it were, have the defibrillators put to the chest. We don't want that to happen all the time, but sometimes there's a place for a good shock. And ultimately, it'll be a knowledge of who the judge is that will eradicate fear. But here Christ is giving a very sober warning, that if you live a life that has a habitual practice of denying Christ before a watching world, if you have a constant habit, a consistency, that whenever someone brings up the topic of you following after Christ and you shrink back every single time, our Savior here has a very sober warning. The path that you are on is a path that leads to hell, that leads to eternal destruction. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Christ said, he ended with the Sermon on the Mount with these illustrations of those who knock on the door and say, Lord, Lord. And then Christ responds to them, I never knew you. In one sense, that whole theme is picked up and dropped here. That those who might come to church, read their Bibles in their home, pray in their closets where no one else sees, but then someone comes and examines them with their Christian walk and they shrink back from professing Christ. Christ is saying here, that is a dangerous road to be on, and you need to heed the warning right now. It can't get rid of fear. But sometimes, if we're honest with our hearts, we need to be shocked awake that the life we've been living is not a life consistent with a love for Christ. And we need to take this warning seriously. We cannot, in one sense, be more spiritual than our Savior. Sometimes people just want to not talk about hell. Sometimes people think that the topic of hell is just going back to the 18th century and these revivals and their over-enthusiasm. But Christ doesn't shrink back. Christ doesn't just skip on to the third reason, the ultimate reason where we'll dwell on most. But we need to see this, that a consistent habitual life of denying Christ is a dangerous sign of our eternity. There is place for mercy and repentance. This gospel will end, or will have it in the conclusion, Peter. Peter, a man who professed to love Christ, and then when push came to shove, he denied him three times. And one sense an example that even those, when Christ, when is in his greatest moment of need, and there Peter, in one sense his closest friend, shrinks back, even then Christ comes to him, restores him, and doesn't cast him off forever. But mercy and forgiveness are offered unto Peter. There is that hope. But Peter did not presume. Peter did not say, Christ will forgive me. Let me just go and deny him. It will make life so much easier. He wept bitter tears. Those who sin like the saints, sin greatly like them, need to be ready to repent greatly like them too. So here, there is two motivations so far. There is a coming judgment. It will be open and public. And those who deny Christ will not fare well at that. But here is the third reason now in verses 29 through 31. And this one is still future-orientated, but it emphasizes more not just what will happen, but who is the one who will be supreme at that day. And here we see the tender care of the coming judge. The tender care of the coming judge. And two things are emphasized in these verses. God's sovereignty and the sweet value of believers unto their heavenly Father. Notice the sovereignty first. Are not, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? There is not a single little bird. We see the robins back in our yard again. It's getting warm again, and it's very fun to see the robins coming back. And there is not a single robin who dies apart from the sovereign will of God. The robins are able to fly south. The robins are able to come back to their homes because God is the one who is ordaining all these things. The number of hairs on our head is something that God Himself has ordained. When I was thinking about this hairs on the head, I was reminded of an episode in the life of George Whitefield. George Whitefield faced actual persecutions. Someone tried to stab him with a sword once, and they nearly got his head. But instead of getting his head, they got his hat. I'm assuming with his hat, they got a couple of his hairs as well. Here, the very hairs of the believer's head are numbered. And not a single sparrow, not a single hair falls off your head apart from the sovereign will of God. And not only is it the sovereign will of God, it is the tender care of God. And it is this tender care because He values and loves the believer. If the believer has some minuscule care for the birds, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? This tiny, tiny little amount of money. There was hardly any meat on the birds. They were hardly worth anything. But still, people would buy them for a penny. Christ goes on to say, if birds have this much value and God cares for them like that, how much more you? How much more you who bear His image? How much more you that He did not just simply speak into being, but came down, as it were, in some measure and formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into them? If God so cares for the sparrows who are here today and gone tomorrow, will He not more care for you? God loves His people. And as He is sovereign, He will do all He can for their good. In one sense, every time you and I are faced with someone who would threaten us, it's sort of like coming face to face with a scalpel. And what Christ is saying here is we need to realize what is that? Who is the one behind the scalpel? Who is the one holding it? If there is no sovereign God, if life is just purely chaotic, it's like giving a scalpel to a three-year-old. That scares me. I can't imagine how dangerous it would be to give a three-year-old a scalpel. You sometimes wonder about giving them crayons, what will happen. But here, a sharp scalpel that has the ability to do great damage and danger. I'd be very anxious. But if you were to give a scalpel to a trained surgeon who has been doing surgeries for 20 years and not a single person has died under his hand, you probably wouldn't be as afraid. You probably wouldn't be running around wondering what to do. You wouldn't enjoy the fact that you might need to have a surgery and that you'd have to be put under the knife. No one enjoys that. No one enjoys trying to take a scalpel from a three-year-old. But you'd be far less afraid. You'd be far less anxious when you see that sharp instrument there. That this sharp instrument, in one sense, you want it as sharp as possible so that the skilled surgeon is able to make the most precise and clean cuts as possible. And when we see the sovereign care of God over all that is going on, one sense, we still see the scalpel. We still see the threats rising around us. We don't want to just shove our hand into the bag because it's going to get cut all off. But when we see that every time the cut is made, as we get to the end of Genesis, that Joseph's brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, it might still be painful, but we do not need to fear. It's God working on your soul, God preparing you for glory. Painful as it is, there is a loving and caring Father cutting this off, cutting that off, making you perfect and beautiful in holiness for that last and final day. This is how we are able to eradicate fear. One great fear just can't cancel out another. We need a different type of fear. Not just a slavish fear of being punished by God, but a filial fear. That the one who loves us is, as it emphasizes in the text, our Father. He is our Father because we are in Christ by the Spirit. And if He is our Father and He has the power to take care of us, there is no need to fear. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." If persecution comes against the church in this land, it's because God has willed it. And God is using it to form and shape us. We might wish that there was a better way to be formed and shaped. But ultimately, it is God who knows what we need. You know, we really just wish that often diet and exercise could take away all our health issues. And often it can. But sometimes we need a little bit more than just diet and exercise to grow the body. We need the Word and Spirit to grow, and sometimes we also need suffering. Suffering from the hands of wicked men. And God, who cares for us, gives us exactly what we need. So here's the first part. We are not to fear man, but to fear God. Because as we fear God, the fear of man is put to death. But then it leads on to something else. It's not just simply to not have fear, but we have a positive duty to confess Christ. Look with me now here at verse 27. Christ says to the apostles, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." Now, this text is probably the one that most explicitly applies to ministers. Here is a very public declaration of the gospel. Now, they are to, as these apostles live with Christ for these 3 years and walk with Him and are taught by Him. They are then to go and make public all that they hear in private. They are, as it were, to go on these housetops and declare what Christ has done for them. Not all believers need to go, as it were, find a soapbox and go to a street corner and start preaching Christ. That is something that Christ has set aside for public offices. And yet, although we might not all have to go on a street corner one day and proclaim Christ, if we're honest, as we live our lives, all of a sudden, in private ways, occasions pop up where we are called to proclaim, to testify to whom we love. As the Apostle Peter says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope within. That as we go through our life, either in the workplace, in school, at the store, there will be times when you and I will need to tell the world that the reason you and I do everything that we do is because of Christ. You and I were sinners destined for eternal destruction until Christ bore the wrath in our behalf and have saved us. And He is the only way, the only way unto the Father. And unless you believe in Him, you will die. We will have to tell the world that. In Christ, He says, "Do not fear," so you're able to do that. And then He gives actually two more reasons here on why we should go and proclaim this. And the first one, going back to 26, is that for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. That the spread of the gospel is an inevitability. It cannot be stopped. You know, sometimes people are really confused. If you're a Calvinist, why evangelize? If you believe in God's sovereignty, why do you go and tell people about the good news? Well, the simple reason is, because if I didn't believe in God's sovereignty, I'd think this was an utterly hopeless endeavor. Look at the world around us, how far they have fallen. Try imagining that it weighed completely on you and your wit and intellect to convince your neighbors that Christ was the only way. That would be an utterly hopeless endeavor, crushing. But because we believe that God has ordained the spread of His gospel, and that nothing is hidden, all that is here in the Word, all that is about Christ, will go forth, it gives the believer motivation to share Christ. And although often he will face rejection, there are times when as he shares Christ, it will be a means of converting lost sinners. And the last reason is the sweetest of them all, verse 32. For everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And here words begin to fall short of our ability to describe how wonderful this will be. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it will be like to hear your names on the lips of Jesus Christ? There at the last judgment, we will see, as it were, the angels and all sorts of heavenly hosts and the dead raised, those being cast into the eternal lake of fire, cosmic things going on that cannot be described. And there, our Savior who died for us, not just in his humility, but in his glory. In family worship, we've been going through Revelation, and there we have this symbolic picture of Christ in his glory that caused John to fall on his face. And when we see our Savior like that, in one sense, if we're honest with ourselves, ought not to have any association with us at all. Not only will he not distance himself from us, but instead he will own us as his own. Here is my friend. Here is one who, although imperfect, although weak, although faltering and not as clear as they ought to be, have confessed me. I will now confess him before my Father. When we hear Christ say that, there is a joy unspeakable that will fill our hearts. We cannot fully comprehend what that is, all that it entails, but it will be wonderful and splendid. It is a great motivation. You might not think, if I tell my neighbors about Christ, what is this really going to accomplish? What might it do? But then you'll get to that last day, and Christ will bring that to remembrance, something that no one else saw. But there, he will make it public for the whole world. Here is one who loved me. Here is one who owned me. And we will just be in awe and thanksgiving. This year, ultimately, the way that you and I will put fear to death is by looking unto Christ. He is the only one who can kill this fear. And in fact, this is nothing new. As we wrap up here, look with me at Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. Here, Judah of old faced a similar situation. Enemies surrounding Jerusalem. The king afraid that it was about ready to all end, that a very violent and hostile nation was going to come in and destroy them. The prophet Isaiah gives a very similar command. Look here at verses 12 through 14. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear or be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice he gives a very similar command. Do not fear them, but fear God. And then he goes on in verse 14. And there in verse 14, we have a prophetic, we have a prophecy regarding the coming of Christ. A stone of offense, a rock of stumbling, that all those who reject Christ will be crushed by Christ. But for all who confess him, who do not fear but fear God, he will become a sanctuary. He will take on our flesh. He will be a holy place where we can meet and be safe. Whereas we come unto him, we can now come unto the Father. If the saints of old, in these types and shadows, were to have their fears driven out by a forward looking unto Christ, how much more should you and I have our fears driven out with both a backward and a forward looking unto Christ? That the more we eye him as our sanctuary, where we meet with God, the more and more our fears will be put to death. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we have a refuge to run into. We have a sanctuary where we might meet with you and be kept safe. And we thank you that he was willing to suffer in our stead, that as though as he feared you, he did not fear man, so that you and I so that we would not need to fear you. Lord, we pray that our fears would be driven out as we look more unto Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.